Daniel chapter 7, verse 1. Daniel 7, beginning at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back, it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled out whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which three of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from his kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, and thank you for the privilege of being here together in your house and the ways you have already ministered to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us and that you'd give us ears to hear you. And we pray that you would open our hearts, that we'd be receptive to you, and our minds, that we'd be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this takes us into a new section of Daniel. And it's a section goes from chapters 7 through 12. And we now have Daniel's visions. And these visions are explained to Daniel. So in the first six chapters, we had different dreams that people had. Nebuchadnezzar had a couple of dreams. Belshazzar saw writing on the wall. And Daniel was the one who was the interpreter of these things. And now it's Daniel who's having the dreams or the visions, and they need to be explained to Daniel by some heavenly figure. So kind of a new section. And in fact, this has been pointed out that this is kind of a hinge chapter in the book of Daniel. That this chapter kind of holds together, in a sense, the first seven chapters, as well as takes us into the second half of the book of Daniel. I haven't mentioned this yet, but Daniel is actually written in two languages. That chapter 1 and chapters 8 through 12 are written in Hebrew, and then chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic. So you got chapter 1 Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 in Aramaic, and then chapters 8 through 12 back to Hebrew. Aramaic was the language of Babylon. And so they're in Babylon. They've been taken captive to Babylon. And we've talked about how Daniel and his friends have kind of been in the world, but not of the world. And they are so in the world that they learn Aramaic. And they write in Aramaic. And so it's just kind of interesting to think about Daniel as a whole and kind of this message of being in the world but not of the world. And so in the world that they're bilingual, and the book of Daniel is kind of unique in that sense, that it's a bilingual book in terms of chapter 1 being Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 being Aramaic, and then it goes back to Hebrew 8 to 12. And when we look at the Aramaic section, chapters 2 through 7, if we kind of pull those out for a moment, chapter 2 opens with Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, having a dream. And do you remember his dream? That was the one where he said that you had to come tell me my dream. And Daniel was the only one who could tell him the dream as well as interpret it. And it was the statue that had the gold head and then the silver shoulders and then the bronze chest and then the iron kind of waist and legs, and eventually you get down to the feet that are clay and iron mixed together. And then you had this rock that kind of came and struck the feet, and the whole thing came tumbling down, and the rock represented God's rule, God's kingdom. And we saw that each of those metals was a kingdom. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom, you're that head of gold. And so then we had these four kingdoms. So we had Babylon and then three more. And then we had God's rock that kind of struck the statue and knocked it down. Well, here we are on the other side of that now. So we had chapter 2 opens with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in which there's four kingdoms. And now we have this section kind of concluding with Daniel's dream and four kingdoms. But instead of being one statue, we have four beasts. And we have, what was it? The lion, the bear, the leopard, and then a beast like no other. and how those are all kingdoms. And so this Aramaic section is kind of framed by dreams. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the dream of Daniel, and each dream, there's four kingdoms. And then if we kind of step in a little bit, the chapter 3 was about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember their story? They're the ones that were thrown into the fiery furnace and God rescued them. And then if we step in on the other side, we have chapter 6, which Pastor D preached on last week. And do you remember what that one was about? Daniel and the lion's den. And God rescued. And so we have these two dreams about four kingdoms that are ultimately going to give way to God's kingdom. And then we step in and we have two stories of rescue, where God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. God rescues Daniel from the lion's den. And then we take one more step in each direction. And we have Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. And we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream about this tree that reached up to the heavens, and then it got kind of chopped down so that there was just the stump that was left. And Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, hey, you're that tree. And when Nebuchadnezzar finally humbles himself, God restores him. And then we have Belshazzar, who should have learned from Nebuchadnezzar and didn't. And he's the one that saw the writing on the wall that the kingdom was going to be taken from him. And sure enough, it was. And so as we step in, we see that the kingdoms of the earth really are God's to give and to take. That yes, humans have authority. There are kings with tremendous authority. But no king has authority but what God gives them. And God is able to exalt and God is able to take down. And so the dreams say that there's going to come a day when God takes down all human authority so that it's God's kingdom on earth. And then the stories of rescue kind of say, in the meantime, hang in there. Stay faithful. No matter what you go through, God's going to see you through it. And you may not be saved from being thrown into a fiery furnace or into a lion's den, but somehow, some way, God is going to bring you through it. And then right in the middle, kind of this message, hey, God's running history. That God is able to exalt and humble and lift back up and take away. That God is the one who is really over history. And so that's kind of what's going on in this kind of Aramaic section. And you can see how this would be so important to kind of Daniel's readers, Daniel's hearers, the people that are kind of passing this stuff forward. Because they're kind of caught in these times where everybody thinks that they're kind of foolish for trusting in their God. Because it looked like at an earthly level, their God was defeated. But the message is no, that our God is actually over everything. And so we're going to stay faithful. We're going to keep on worshiping him, no matter how foolish we might appear. So that's kind of what's going on in those chapters. Now, we need to look a little bit more at 7 through 12. 7 through 12 are some of the most, from my vantage point, well, from the vantage point of many, some of the most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to interpret. And that's because they're written in a style that's called apocalyptic. Apocalyptic literature is stuff that we're not super familiar with. It's not the kind of thing that we read all the time. Apocalyptic literature has lots of symbols and lots of images and lots of metaphors. And we kind of struggle to know, okay, how far do I push this image? How literally do I take this symbol? And we can get into trouble if we try to push it too far. And so we have to recognize, okay, there's symbolism that's going on here, but maybe it's not a precise symbolism. Maybe it's about kind of speaking to, some have said, kind of speaking to emotions rather than just speaking to kind of a mathematical mind that's going to try to precisely work everything out. Some have compared it even to kind of poetry, in the sense that it speaks to emotions, it creates images, it kind of has news to it. But if you try to push it too far, you're just going to get stuck. You're going to get in trouble with it. So apocalyptic literature uses a lot of imagery, a lot of symbols. And so we need to kind of catch the symbols, but maybe not make too precise of judgment about them. The other thing about apocalyptic literature that is difficult is that we don't know how to make everything match up with history or how much to even try. See, the context is persecution, and it's in the midst of persecution that usually apocalyptic literature is kind of produced, that God begins to speak to people through these symbols and a way of kind of understanding. And by the way, the reason why it's called apocalyptic is because something is hidden that's being revealed. And what's hidden is the victory of God. The persecution is so intense. The kingdoms of this world are so evil that it looks like God has been defeated, or that God has lost control. And so it's hidden. But what happens in the vision, what happens in the dream, what happens in the literature, is that what gets revealed is that God is actually victorious. That God is actually ruling, and that God is actually moving things towards God's end, and that God is actually setting limits on the amount of evil that can be done, or the length of any type of evil empire. So it's something hidden being revealed, and it's God's victory that is revealed. Most of us, when we think apocalyptic literature, we don't first think of Daniel. We first think of the book of Revelation. And if you think about the book of Revelation, what's hidden is the victory of Jesus. That Jesus looks dead, crucified, defeated. And what the book of Revelation reveals is that no, Jesus reigns. He's at the center of God's throne, and all creation is going to bow down to him, that he is the victorious one. So as we move through, you know, Daniel 7 through 12 over the next month or so, kind of keep in mind that it's apocalyptic. What is it that's being revealed? The victory of God. And it's a victory that's hard to see given present circumstances. And then that we're going to struggle with how to make everything match up with history, or even how much we should try to match it up. Okay, one more thing about apocalyptic literature. Again, this is difficult. Even the experts aren't sure best how to understand this. So there's kind of two camps. One camp is that you read apocalyptic literature as if it really is being predicted, that it's history predicted. And so that in this case, Daniel is in the time of Babylon, and we read here that Belshazzar had just become king. And so that places us about 550 years before Jesus. And if we're reading this as kind of in the camp that this is predictive, then Daniel, 550 years, has not only predicted that the Babylonian kingdom is going to come to an end, but that there'll be three more kingdoms. And then finally, there's going to be this victory of God. And so you would read this as Daniel having this vision of these things that are unfolding, and then the challenge is to go through and kind of match them up to history and figure out when it's actually fulfilled. Okay, so that'd be one angle. Okay, the other camp in terms of apocalyptic literature is that most of it has already happened. That instead of Daniel, you know, being the one who kind of is writing this, sharing this vision, this camp sees that probably somebody around 165, 167 years before Jesus is actually the one who's kind of been given this vision. And that he's kind of tracking history backwards. In other words, he's living at 165, the time of the fourth king, that boastful horn. And he's using a style of writing to say God's had this planned all along. And so rather than predicting history, he is telling about what has happened, but he's kind of characterizing it as if it is prophecy in order to try to communicate to his people that, hey, God's been running this all along. And so don't be fearful. Now, I don't know which camp to go in, to be honest with you. I've kind of gone back and forth as I've understood apocalyptic literature. Is it predictive or is it historical, written as predictive? But I'm not sure that we got to answer that question. I'm not sure that it really matters. I think as you see, as we'll work with this, I think we'll discover that if we get bogged down there, that we're actually going to miss it. And what I've kind of sensed is that those two camps of scholars, they kind of end where they start. In other words, if your assumption is that God can speak to people about future events that are kind of distant, that God could inspire a prophet to have a vision, to have a dream about something that's going to happen 2, 3, 400, 500 years later, then you're going to be in the camp to where Daniel has his vision 550 years and the whole thing is about the future. Okay, but if you're in the camp to where you kind of think, okay, God doesn't normally inspire people that way. That when God speaks to people, when God speaks to the Old Testament prophets, it's usually about stuff that's happening right in their day. That they need a word for their generation. And at most, God might give them a word for the generation that's coming. But typically, God doesn't inspire people to talk about things 200, 300, 400 years later, because that doesn't really impact the people that are right in front of the prophet. The prophet is usually saying a word for that generation. So if that's the camp you're in, then that's kind of where you're starting from, then you end up thinking that, okay, here's this word that's probably, you know, given to somebody about 175 years before Jesus, and is simply a retelling of what God has already done in history. Okay, so even the experts have a hard time setting aside their starting points to really just kind of look at what's going on. And more often than not, they end where they start. So, and I know that doesn't interest you a whole lot. You're not getting blessed right now, I can see that. But it's stuff that I need to work through. So I'm letting you see more of the stuff I work through than maybe what you need to work through. Anyways, what do we do? Well, let's start working through Daniel's vision. So let's go to chapter 7, and we're going to walk through this, and I'll make comments as we go. So Daniel chapter 7, the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. So what we're doing here, or what Daniel's doing, is we're working backwards in the book. Okay, so when we got to chapter 6 in Daniel in the lion's den, we had Darius, king of Persia, and Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so, you know, we had kind of progressed through the Babylonian kings to now Persia. And what we're doing here is we are going backwards to Belshazzar, who is the last king of Babylon. And we're not just going back to his last year, but we're going all the way back to his first year as king of Babylon. He was kind of co-regent of Babylon with his father. So the date here is about 550 years before Jesus. And again, as we've mentioned, that this is a dream that Daniel has. And he's lying on his bed, and this vision comes through his mind. And so Daniel writes it all down. And you notice the last thing is that he kept the matter to himself. If you remember the very last verse of chapter 7, His face turned pale, and I kept the matter to myself. So at some point, he kind of made his writing known. So he writes it down, like, I know this is going to happen, but initially he's not ready to talk about it. At some point, he made it known. Here's his vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. And four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, I hope you got some bells going off in your head. The four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. I heard a bell. Okay, it's good timing wherever that came from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. Spirit, Ruach, wind, all the same word. And so in Genesis 1:1-2, as God is about to call forth creation out of darkness and deep, we have the wind, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. If we go to the story of the flood and Noah, and God remembers Noah as he's out there floating on the waters, and God sends a wind across the waters, and the waters begin to recede, and it's kind of like new creation comes forth. And so here we have the four winds of heaven, wind coming from every direction, all the wind, and it's churning up the waters of the great deep, of the great sea. And so it kind of reminds us in some sense that this is kind of like a brooding chaos, but God's about to do something, that God's got this. And I hope it also reminded you of the passage that was just read by Mackenzie. Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. Jesus is sleeping. And what's happening? The wind is blowing and it's churning up the waters, and it's a moment of chaos. And the disciples are fearful of this chaos. They're afraid they're going to lose their lives. They've been on the sea lots of times. Many of them were fishermen. And here they are. It has become so chaotic that they're afraid that they're going to drown. And they wake Jesus up, and what does Jesus do? He speaks. He speaks to the wind. He speaks to the sea. And there's calmness. And we see the authority, the power of Jesus to bring order where there's this chaos. And so here we have the four winds, the complete wind from every direction, and it's churning up the sea. And it's like there's this chaos that's brewing. And what's going to happen? And the next thing we see is that these four monsters are coming up out of the chaos, coming up out of the sea. Now, one more thing. Again, how far do you push this? So some would also say that not only are we thinking kind of this big imagery in terms of the sea being chaos and the four winds, but that the sea that they most would have thought of was the Mediterranean Sea. And so that out of the Mediterranean Sea, you have these four beasts, these four kingdoms are going to, I don't know. So, but just trying to help us feel that this is symbolic imagery, and you can't press the symbolism too far, but you kind of just got to catch it. Four beasts come up. Okay, and they don't come up on their own, right? That it's the Spirit of God that's churning the waters and kind of bringing them up. And so the first beast that comes up, first one was like a lion. Okay, but it wasn't just a normal lion, right? It was a lion that had what? Wings. Like what kind of wings? Eagle's wings. Okay, so now that's a crazy beast. Okay, so we're not talking about, you can't take this stuff literally as if there was a lion that had eagle's wings. I mean, this is almost kind of what some would say kind of grotesque, that this is out of the ordinary. In God's created order, everything is kind of each according to its kind. And here you have this beast, a lion, that's not exactly according to its kind. It has eagle's wings. And the lion was kind of the most ferocious, strongest animal of the wild. And the eagle, it was the one that kind of ruled the air. It was kind of the ferocious beast of the sky with power and swiftness. And so here you have this beast that has these two kind of characteristics in terms of the fierceness, the courage, the power of the lion, and then the ferociousness and the speed and the power of the eagle. And it's all in one beast. And then what happens? Its wings are plucked off of it, and it begins to stand on 2 feet like a human. Okay, now there's 2 ways that people work with this. The first way, which I'm not so in favor of, but to see this as kind of like what Nebuchadnezzar went through, where he was this great tree, and then he was humbled. And so he kind of, they would say it this way, he kind of lost his wings. That he had this power and this strength, and he lost his wings, and he's humbled. I think a better way to look at this one, though, is that the beast becomes human. See, the lion and with the eagle's wings, I mean, that's ferocious power. That's cruel. That's oppressive. And what happens is that some point along the way, the beast is transformed and becomes much more humane. That would be a different kind of rule, to rule with humaneness instead of to simply rule like a beast. But this beast gives way, and there's another beast that comes, and it's like a bear. And doesn't look like there's too much out of the ordinary with this bear, except that it's kind of up on one side and it's got 3 ribs in its mouth. And there's debate about how to understand those ribs, whether they're ribs that are being eaten by the bear or whether the ribs would be kind of like fangs that are growing so that the bear is becoming even more ferocious. And it's up on its side and it's devouring and told to go eat more flesh. And then the third beast is a leopard. And what did you notice about this leopard? 4 wings, right? And 4 heads. Now, with this number 4, we don't know everything to do with it. 4 heads could represent that this leopard beast is going to have 4 kings. 4, I gave you 3. 4 kings. So that this leopard, each head would kind of represent a king. So some would take it that way. And others would take it in the direction that the idea of 4 is completeness. And so 4 is kind of a whole, just like with the winds, we talk about the 4 winds coming from the 4 corners of the earth, the whole thing is covered, right? It's complete. And so some would say that that's what's going on. It's not so much that there are 4 different kings, as much as 4 heads represents kind of the complete rule of this beast, and the 4 wings would represent its kind of speed and mobility to go in any direction, to have the whole territory covered. And then that beast gives way, and there's a 4th one that is incomparable. Doesn't look like anything Daniel's ever seen. No way to describe it. Not like this beast. I read one commentator who said maybe it was more like an elephant. I mean, who knows? Daniel says it's not like anything he's seen. Different from all the others. And the difference is in terms of its power, in terms of how it crushes, in terms of it's got 10 horns, and then there's an 11th horn that pops up. Okay, so what do we kind of begin to do with this? Well, there's 2, maybe 3 main ways that people approach it. So one way of understanding it is that the first beast is Babylon. That Babylon is the lion with the eagle's wings, and that it loses its wings, it loses and begins to stand up on 2 feet. That Babylon actually kind of became a little bit more humane, possible. Kingdom number 2, this is where the debate starts. So everybody's in pretty much agreement the kingdom number one, beast number one, is Babylon. Beast number two, the bear up on its side. Some would argue that that beast is Persia. And the reason why it's up on its side is because you have the Medes and the Persians that kind of formed one empire. And the Medes started out, but the Persians grew stronger. And so the stronger side is the Persian side. And that's why it's lifted up higher. And the three ribs, you would point to three kingdoms or three battles that the Persians won in defeating the Babylonians. Possibility. Direction number two with that is that the bear up on its side, that's the Medes. That the Medes had their own kingdom before the Persians took over, and so the bear is the Medes, and it's up on its side because it had been successful in three battles, and it is it's about to be defeated by the next kingdom. So either the bear is Persia, or the bear is the Medes. Kingdom number three, beast number three, is the leopard. And in one view, the leopard would represent Alexander the Great and the Greeks. And so Alexander the Great, very powerful, swiftly took over the world. So that would be why a leopard. And the reason why it would have four heads is because Alexander the Great is going to die and his four generals are going to take over. And so those four generals would each kind of have their own kingdom, and that's why you got four heads. Okay? The other option that is also put forth is that beast number three would be Persia. That the Persians are the leopards that take over the Medes. And they had four kings in succession before they got conquered. And so the four heads would be the kings of Persia. Okay, so now we got, you know, if you're thinking about it, you got Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then that crazy beast. Or you have Babylon, the Medes, Persia, and that crazy beast. Okay, the crazy beast, the one without comparison. The one hand, it would be Rome. And so you'd have Babylon, Persia, Greece would be the leopard, and then Rome is that cruel beast like no one has ever seen before, that has the 10 horns and that last horn that kind of grows up, that would be Rome. And that Rome comes and conquers the world like no one else. Okay, and then the other view is that the beast that's kind of crazy, incomparable, that would be Greece. And the Greece comes and they conquer the Persians and they take over. And then they're the ones that have the 10 kings and then that 11th king that is so boastful and so arrogant and so persecuting of the people of God. So those are kind of your two schematics, if you will. And then what happens is that other people would say, okay, maybe we shouldn't tie it into simply Rome or Greece, but that beast, so to speak, is still alive and well. And so this group, which I don't buy into whatsoever, but this group would try to somehow maybe paint, say, the European Union as some form of expression of the Roman Empire, as if the Roman Empire has still continued. And so this would be kind of beast number four, still living and active and oppressing today. Okay, I don't buy that, but you will find, and I think some of this stuff sells pretty good, you will find that people will try to map this stuff out into present history as well. Can you have present history? Because history's past. Anyways, you didn't even laugh. So just realize that in one sense, this is hard stuff to figure out. And because it's hard stuff to figure out, there's room for all kinds of different opinions. And it's challenging for me, and I'm probably belaboring this, but it's challenging for me because that's the thing I try to stay away from to where we read it and this is what I think and this is what you think and this is what they think. And so all we end up doing is kind of projecting our own opinions on it. And when that's all we do in terms of projecting our own opinions on the scripture, then that makes it harder to actually hear from God. And what we're actually doing is kind of using the scripture to just reinforce our own values, our own perspectives, and it becomes one more way of saying, hey, I'm okay. I don't really need to change. Even the Bible supports me. Okay, and so I try to stay away from reading scripture that way. And the way I've been taught to read scripture is that the best way to safeguard against simply projecting myself onto it or into it is to try to get back to what the author's intentions were and who were those first readers and what was going on in that conversation. And then if I can kind of get into that world of the author and the readers and what the intention of the conversation was, then I can begin to maybe hear what's being said to them. And in hearing what's being said to them, oh, that's what God wants to say to us too. And so that's why this is kind of challenging, because it's hard to nail down who those first readers were. And so I'm trying to work through that and avoid just kind of projecting onto it. So what do we do with it? Well, we get some help, because Daniel asked for an interpretation. And so rather than just interpreting everything himself, Daniel asked for an interpretation, and he gets one from someone who's there, someone in the vision. And before we get to the specific interpretation, we need to look in particular at verses 9 through 14. So verses 9 through 14, he's seen the four beasts, and this one is really boastful. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. The Ancient of Days is God. And what he sees is that God is taking his place kind of in court, and the judges come in. And everyone is kind of held. The judge, the king, has come in. He's pure. He's wise. That's what's going on with the white clothing. That's what's going on with the white hair. His age, wisdom. He sees through everything. He's kind of unapproachable in terms of all this fire around him. And he's being attended to. He's being worshipped by thousands upon thousands. And what does he do? He seats the court, and the books are opened. Judgment time. And also with that, again, this is kind of symbolic. The books are opened. God's over the books. So God is the one who is over the books of history. God is the one who is sovereign over history. We have this same kind of imagery kind of play out in Revelation, where we have the scroll with the seven seals, and who's worthy to open the scroll, who's worthy to see how everything unfolds, who's over history? It's the Lamb that was slain and is now standing victorious. Amen. And so God is over history, and God's about to call everything to account. Verse 11, then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. Still speaking boastful words, even though God is seated. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The beast was brought to an end. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, now I know the simple answer, Jesus. Like, that's who this one is. Okay, but I want us to pay attention to the language. So, one like a son of man. human versus beast. See, Jesus is the one, and he comes on the clouds of heaven. Okay, that's language that usually is how God moves about. So whether we're up at Mount Sinai and it's covered with a cloud and God is present in the thick darkness of the cloud, whether it's when God is leading them through the wilderness and they have the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, that God is the one who typically kind of rides on the clouds. And here is one like a son of man, a human-like figure, and he's coming on the clouds of heaven. And God gives all authority to him, and all God's people are kind of gathered together. And all authority and dominion and power is given to this one. It's like he's divine. But he looks like a human. Maybe this is what we need to take from it. And I know you're thinking Jesus fully human, fully divine. Absolutely. But maybe one thing more. That the beast, they rule like beasts. But this one, like a son of man, rules humanely, with honor and dignity, and serves and cares and loves. Instead of ruling like a dog, rules like a very caring person. That this is the kingdom of God. That in the kingdom of God, instead of this kind of beastly power just unleashed to where there's tearing and devouring and violence, that in the kingdom of God, Jesus actually rules humanely. So that there really is peace. There really is caring for one another. There really is right. I mean, if we just go jump to Jesus' day, how did the Romans rule? They ruled with a cross. They ruled with whips. They ruled with the sword. They didn't really bring real peace. They simply crushed. But when you think about Jesus and how he brought God's kingdom, he brings wholeness. He brings healing. He brings forgiveness. People that were looked down upon and degraded, Jesus touched them, cared for them. See, when we read this one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven and all authority and power and dominion being given to him, yes, that's Jesus. Think about Jesus being that king, but also think about the kind of kingdom that Jesus brings. One in which everyone is treated with the dignity of being human instead of treated as less than human, as simply food for a beast. Okay, so he sees this and he's perplexed. He doesn't understand all this. What is going on? Well, he asked, and the first part, I mean, it's really good news. Look with me at verse 16. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, the four great beasts are four kingdoms that will rise from the earth, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So all of those beasts that rise, they're temporary. And eventually, the saints of the Most High, they will be victorious. They will receive the kingdom. They will rule forever and ever and ever. The saints, two directions. Three if you count New Orleans. Two directions. It's hard to move you guys today. So one view is that we're talking people of God. That the saints are those who have been faithful to God. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Like us, as we try to live faithful to God. The other angle is that the saints here would be a reference to angels. That this is more than simply an earthly battle. This is like a spiritual battle going on. And you have these beasts and you have the angels, the saints, if you will. And the vision is that the beasts are going to be thrown down and destroyed and that God's kingdom will win. And the saints will win and rule. So that's one. I kind of lean more towards it's the saints are humans who have been faithful to God. But the other angle reminds us that this is more than just an earthly battle, that this is kind of cosmic, that this is kind of spiritual, that this is way bigger than simply what's happening on earth. Then he says, okay, but I want to know about the fourth beast. Tell me more about it, with its iron teeth, its bronze claws, its 10 horns, and that other horn that came up. What about it? And notice that that other horn, it kind of looks a little human. It has eyes, it has a mouth, it's speaking boastfully, and it's waging war against the saints and actually winning, actually defeating them. Verse 22, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the kingdom and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise. Different from the early ones, he will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Most important thing to get is that but in verse 26. This horn, this powerful ruler is going to oppress the saints of God, going to oppress the people of God, going to try to change times and laws, and the saints are going to be handed over to him for a time and times and half a time. But the court will sit and his power will be taken away. This time, times, and half a time, what that basically means is, I mean, some are going to say a year, 2 years, and half a year, so 3.5 years, maybe. It's time. Time, times, half a time. The key thing with that is that that's incomplete. That complete would be 7 times. But this is just a time and times and half a time. Like, what's up with half a time? It's cut short. So this beast, it's going to rule, but it's going to be a temporary rule. And it's going to be oppressing and devouring, but it's temporary. And the but is coming. And so listen to it again. A time, times, and half a time, but the court will sit, and his power, the power of this horn, will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, to the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. And that's the end of the matter. And Daniel's still trying to figure it all out, troubled. So whoever this king is, and again, the scholars debate about who that king is, but the point is, not so much who is that king, but that that king's time is cut short. God gives him a time, times, half a time, but no more. And he will be destroyed, and the kingdom will be given to the saints of God, and it will be an everlasting kingdom. Jesus rules eternally. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do? So, I know, let's see, what time is it? Okay, I gotta get you guys done so you can get to where you need to be. Okay, so, what do we do with this? This is kind of where I'm at with it. That what we have is beast upon beast upon beast. And that some of the beasts are more human than others. Or some of the beasts are more humane than others. And I think about beast upon beast upon beast, and how many beasts were there? Four. So I'm not sure that the best way to understand this is to really think in terms of 1, 2, 3, 4. Because when you think about the four winds, I mean, that's a lot of wind coming from every direction. That's complete. And so maybe instead of trying to figure this out precisely, in terms of, oh, this beast is Greece, this beast is Persia, this beast must be Rome, that we just think about the beasts that keep coming out of the sea, all of them. And so it could be, yes, Persia, and yes, Greece, and yes, Rome, but it wouldn't be limited to actually four. The four would be symbolic for all. And that there's going to be more beasts to come. But the good news is that each beast has an ending. And even when you get to that most intense beast, whenever that one shows up, and if you were living in World War II in Germany, you might think that that beast had to be Hitler. And if you were living in Rome during the first century, you might think that that beast had to be either Nero or Domitian as they persecuted. See, maybe we shouldn't push the imagery too far. And I'm sure there are some people today who are certain that that beast is Trump. But if you're in Venezuela, you might think it's somebody else. Or North Korea. Or China. Okay, are you kind of tracking? That we live in a world of beasts. And the beasts just keep coming up out of the sea. And keep devouring. And some are more humane than others, but they're still beasts. But we live with the hope, the promise, that one like a son of man comes victoriously. Amen. And from our New Testament perspective, that one has come in Jesus, and he now resides at the right hand of God, and they did with him what they would, but God raised him. And all power and authority is given to him. And the day will come when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God. So we live with that hope. And I don't know what your beasts are. I mean, maybe it's Trump. Maybe the beast is your boss at work. Maybe it's the person you're under. All the different systems that we're a part of and how often those systems act like beasts instead of treating us humanely. You know, whether it's a prison system, whether it's, you know, United States government, whether it's a different government, whether it's a corporation. But how often we are in these systems that treat us as beasts instead of treating us as persons. And the good news is that the day will come when no matter how beastly it is, it's going to give way. And it's going to be slain. And Christ will reign through and through. So, one more thing. Here's the temptation. That when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When you're in a world of beasts, be the baddest beast there is. Know what I mean? That if I'm in a place where, you know, the beasts have their way, then I'm going to be the biggest, baddest beast there is and make sure I get my way. And that nobody does me. That's a temptation. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. When you're in a world that's run by the beast, be a beast. Is that what Jesus did? No. Jesus was strong, but he was never beastly. Jesus always was humane. No matter who he was confronting, no matter who he was calling out, and he called people out, but he never turned beastly. Now, I know somebody's thinking, well, wait a minute, isn't he the Lion of Judah? Well, I mean, yeah, but that's not because he's beastly. That's because he is king. And I'm pulling from Revelation now. when the Lion of Judah is said to be victorious, John looks and what does he see? A lamb that was slain that is standing. That's not exactly beastly lion. One like a son of man, one who rules with complete humaneness. And so our challenge is not only to be faithful and hopeful and recognize that, okay, these beasts that I'm under, they're only here for a time, times and half a time. It's not going to be forever. But in the midst of the time, times and half a time, that we don't actually give in and start being beastly. That we stay Jesus-like. That we are Christians, Christ-like, in how we go through this world of so many beasts around us, beasts over us, beasts coming after us. Stay Christian. Jesus prays for us. He's interceding for us. And he gives us of his Spirit. He gave of himself that we could be forgiven and reconciled and made new and part of his kingdom and even reign with him. And Jesus died to take the beast out of us. Died not just to rescue us kind of from the beast, but to even take the beast out of us. So that rather than living in opposition to God and his reign, much like a wild beast, that we would actually live surrendered and that we would know his peace. So this morning, we're going to take communion, but I want to give you just a moment to pray. And I don't know what beast you're struggling with, and I don't know if it's a beast from without or a beast from within or whatever it might be. But I want to give you a moment to pray and just be reminded that Jesus reigns and that Jesus treats us humanely, died for us, that we could become human rather than beast. And so take a moment, pray whatever God's talking to you about. If it helps you to be able to come and kneel at an altar and pray, come. Don't feel like you have to, but it's open. It's a good place to pray. But I'm going to give you a moment. It's just going to be silent. And just pray about what God wants to do in your life to help you be more kind of humane like Jesus and to stay faithful to Jesus in a beastly world. Would you pray? And then I'll come forward and we'll take communion together. Lord, we come to you right now and we need you to reign in our lives. Help us with the beast that we have to deal with, whoever that beast might be, whether it's an individual, whether it's a system, a government, corporation, whatever it might be. Help us with these beasts that can be so discouraging, so attacking, so cruel. Help us to realize afresh that they're temporary, that you are the one who is eternal. And Jesus, your kingdom is the one that is everlasting. And it's a kingdom of peace. So help us to hold steady through a time, times, half a time, however long it might be, knowing that the day is coming when you will cut that beast short and that there'll be liberation from that beast and that there will be peace. We also pray for the beast within. Lord, we confess that sometimes we rise up against you, rise up against each other, that we become beastly ourselves. Forgive us and change us. Give us of your Spirit so that we treat everyone humanely, that we recognize the humanness of one another and recognize that you created us and saved us to be human. Help us to put the beast aside, slay the beast, we pray, so that we live our lives unto you and we reflect your kingdom rather than these beasts around us. Lord, thank you for hearing our prayer. Thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. Prepare us, enable us to live unto your kingdom, your reign, that day when Christ comes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.